Good morning. Welcome to the stream of the Lord. And before I start, just a quick couple of announcements. We're still working on the lighting this morning. And since we've been meeting as the way we've been meeting, so some of the colors also may not look right. If you think that I have a pink tie on at any point in these streams, then you should throw your monitor away. It's something defective with it. It's the lighting here. We had some problems with the cameras this morning. It's been corrected. And with that, we now will turn to this morning's sermon. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 15. The Gospel according to Mark chapter 15. We will stand in a moment and read verses 42 through 47. This morning's message is entitled Resurrection Lessons. Please stand for the reading of God's Word, verses 42 through 47. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Please be seated. I hope when we stand to read the word here in the sanctuary, you're also standing at home and reading. The text this morning is verse 46. That's what we are going to concentrate on. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. The greatest of all miracles is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was also the most painful of all miracles, the misery of blasted hope. The lessons that we gain from this single event for Christian living, they are intentional and they are meaningful. They are intentional by the hand of God and they are meaningful to us because of that. At this time, when we read in our text again, he bought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in linen and laid him in a tomb. Despair was all over the believers, the followers of Jesus Christ. It is a pathetic picture. It is a sorrowful picture. They did not know where things were going to go as we do. To them, it was over. It was done. Joseph of Arimathea, this rich man, he came prepared for this grim work that was before him. Hope had died not only in his heart, but as I mentioned, in the heart of all the followers and believers of Christ at this time. And they took his limp body off the cross and made its way to this grave, this tomb. When that stone was rolled across this tomb with the body of Christ, shut him in. That sound that it made for those that could hear it no doubt carried a great note of despair. It had sealed him off from the living. What remained of Christ was now gone, final, locked away. They rolled the saddest stone of despair ever, not only across the tomb, but their hearts, because Christ was no more. How much grief and despair closed around their aching hearts at this awful time in their experiences. Remember the 3 years of the miracles, of the teachings, of the love, of the perfect character. Just like that, gone. despair, the complete loss of hope, the complete loss of any brightness in the life that characterized these believers. He was crucified, dead, and buried, just as it says in the Apostles' Creed, crucified, dead, and buried. But they still loved him. The love continued. They loved him like they loved no one else. Their understanding had fallen short, but their love had not. For now, all they could do was care for his body, lifeless as it was. And even that was now being taken away from them. Luke, in his gospel in the 23rd chapter, he writes, "Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment." The ladies were preparing the spices for Sunday. It is now Thursday, and they were getting ready for Sunday when they would return to the tomb. They would return prepared to find a dead man. That's what they were anticipating. They had not thought of the resurrection. That would have given them hope, but that was not there for them. Fate had beaten them. It had beaten all of them, and it had beaten them miserably. Of all the disappointments to be disappointed with in this life, to be disappointed with Christ is the worst of them all. And yet it is not uncommon. It is something that most, if not all of us, at some point have to face, have to deal with. They had natural reasons to doubt their religion now. Their religion that was given to them, shaped, developed by Christ these last few years. Maybe you've felt at some point in your life that there was some some barrier that you could not penetrate. How about that? Maybe there's been some barrier in your life between you and Christ. Someone has rolled a stone between you two. And to you, it may seem that he's dead. He's gone. Fate has beaten him. If you've ever felt that way, you're not alone. One of the lessons that we get from this very story, it's one of the lessons that believers have been having to learn and overcome through the centuries. It belongs to life with Jesus Christ in a sin-laden world. For 3 days, not a peep is heard. For 3 long days. For them, again, it was going to be forever, not just 3 days, but for these believers, not a sound from him. Also, we have no sound from them. There's nothing in the scriptures about what was going on with them in that interval of time. They were too heartbroken to speak, I would guess. Of course, they had to say this or that, but overall, the despair was too much. Deathless love had died. That's how it seemed. Christ was deathless to them. Again, I've said this several times in sermons gone by, that they had never seen him fail before. He was to them deathless, and yet, look where they were. He was moral perfection, and yet he was murdered by the religious leaders, by the foreigners from Rome. It made no sense. He, as they looked at his face, his countenance, and lived with him when life was in him, uncreated life, uncreated light, gone forever now. Had God failed them? Had God turned his back and walked away? Maybe God wasn't really there at all. These are some of the doubts that would have come their way. Had God failed them, what would happen to them? Fortunately, as we know, it's not the end of the story. Otherwise, I could not take so much time in trying to get us to see how it must have been a little bit for them. Because in looking at how it was for them in our lives, we come across those times when it's very similar for us, and that's where the lessons lie. Because there's work to be done. God would roll away that stone, and God would roll away the despair in the lives of his believers as they follow him and adhere to him and cling to him. Metaphorically, a Christian's despair is a stone rolled across the doorway between him and Christ. Their future was lost, and sometimes believers feel that's the way it is with them. Their future is lost too. Try as Jesus did to prepare them for this very time, it did not take. We try to be prepared the same way. We sense, as a matter of fact, the Holy Spirit preparing us for life and things that lie ahead. And yet we still come to a point from time to time where we feel so ill-prepared. That rolling stone rolls both ways. They didn't see it that way at the time. And we should never forget the stone rolls both ways. There are times when it rolls shut. And in those times, we know it will roll open again. Let's just look over these few days that they experienced in darkness from Thursday to Sunday. Our text, of course, is Thursday, approaching sundown. Then he bought fine linen and took him down, verse 46 of Mark 15, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Now, Sunday, we fast forward and the story picks up again. John says this, "Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark." And we know she got ahead of the other women, but the other women were on the way too. Mark picks that back up in chapter 16 in verses 3 and 4. The women amongst themselves, and they said amongst themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. The language is intentional. God could not, you know, he could have very easily just let the lessons pass away, let the record not be. But he has preserved it. And he's preserved it word by word, line by line. We would say verse by verse. "For it was very large." That's what brings the despair. Some large barrier, some large stone. And yet, here it is now removed. Later that Sunday, two of the disciples, Cleopas and another disciple, unnamed, they were leaving Jerusalem and going to Emmaus. And on the road to Emmaus, which was about a 7-mile trip, they, of course, began to talk about things that they were faced with. And Christ joined them in this conversation and asked them what they were talking about. So they begin to tell him. We pick it up in Luke 24, verses 20 and 21. "The chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened." They're devastated. "We were hoping. We had everything on him. We were trusting him. He was going to deliver us." The miracles, the lessons, the countenance. We were hoping. Once they realized, of course, this was Christ, they went back to Jerusalem, those 7 miles, right away. And there they assembled with the apostles, just like we assemble to this day. They assembled around the mystery. They assembled around the revelation of Christ that was now unfolding before their eyes, because by this time when they get back, Mary had seen him, the women had seen them, Jesus appeared to Peter, he appeared to them on the road, and they're all in the upper room with the door still locked for fear of the Jews, the Bible tells us. They were assembled around the mystery, the revelation, and the resurrection. It was still unclear. They still weren't certain. Some still did not believe. It was still so much going on, so much activity. Just like the local church today, and through all the centuries, we assemble around the mystery, the revelation, the resurrection of Christ. John picks up again what happens after those disciples that were on the road to Emmaus come back to Jerusalem and join the apostles. And there we read in John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, that ties it to verse 1, where Mary at the first day of the week went to the tomb. He continues in John 20, verse 19, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. And then it says, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said, Shalom. Peace to you. That's what they did not have. It was still, was this a dream for some of them, a nightmare? Peace to you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Yeah, they at first were afraid of the Jews, and they were afraid of him as a ghost. And of course, he asked for fish and said, I'm here. It's me. It's the same Christ that was with you, the same one born in the manger, the same one that walked in Canaan, the same one that was crucified and died and is now risen. That is the record in brief, but there are lessons. The resurrection has lessons for us, for Christian living. Because we're really talking about, at this point, Christian despair, Christian sorrow in life. Otherwise, we would need no lessons if there was no such thing. But there is such a thing. This greatest of miracles yields great lessons to this day for facing Christian despair. And again, it is intentional. Because it, again, could have been so easy for the records to be lost. But God stepped in. He intervened. He made sure the record is not lost, but preserved for us, for our benefit. We think of that easily when it comes to the Old Testament. We know that Paul says right out that these things have been preserved for our edification. So it is with the New Testament, though. It's preserved also. It's Scripture. It's God's Word from God to man, through man. When Christ seems to be absent, even dead in our lives, he may be closer than we think. Mary Magdalene is the first character that brings this lesson to the front for us. She wept at his grave. She knew him to be completely gone. And she wept so much and so hard that even when he was there with her, she didn't recognize him. Even when he was speaking to her, she did not recognize him. John's Gospel, chapter 20, beginning in verse 13. Then they said to her, these are the angelic beings that were at the tomb, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus, because grief had blinded her. Her sorrow, her tears, she couldn't see him, not for who he was. Isn't it just like that in life? You can go through something that's so terrible. The sorrow has you blinded to Christ. Oh, you still believe, you just can't see him. You can't recognize, you cannot discern him. Job said, if I go to the left, he goes to the right. If I go to the right, he goes to the left. I can't find him. He's avoiding me. Continues in John chapter 20 and verse 15, Jesus said to him, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." She's talking to Christ. She doesn't even know it. What a profound lesson. Again, blinded by tears. Grief made him unrecognizable to her. That's how it is in life sometimes. She is an otherwise unknown character in human history. But love forever etched her name on the record. And now we know Mary Magdalene because of love. Because of her love, her tears did not completely blind her. She was able to see. She was able to hear. Of course, we know the story of Jesus called her by name. He singles her out and he says it in a way that only he could say it, and she recognized it. But she had to wait. She had to sorrow until that moment. For her, it was 3 days. For us, it could be years. Hardship in her life, and Christ seems so far away. And then on the road to Emmaus, we come back to those champions of the faith, and that's what they were. In spite of their troubled minds, in spite of their falling short of what God had taught them and told them and prepared them for. How about us? We come to the scriptures, we learn, we know it like the back of our hand. We're so ready, we think, until something bigger than our faith confronts us. And we need the direct work of the Holy Spirit to make up for the lack. There on the road to Emmaus, that story in Luke chapter 24, we find that they trusted the Christ. They spoke of their dead hope much of the conversation until he took over. When he took over, of course, their hearts burned within them. They were excited. They knew it was right. There was energy. There was passion again rekindled, not the passions of sorrow, but those of hope and truth and power. Luke 24, verses 20 and 21. They speaking to Christ. Because he asked him, what are you talking about? What's going on? And they, you know, they say, are you the only one in Jerusalem? They say, are you the only one that doesn't know what's happening? It's so typical of human beings. They didn't have to say it that way. They could have just told the story. But no, they had to get in. Are you the only one? Because the story is so big. You'd have to be dead to miss it. And Christ's response is, I was dead and I didn't miss it. And I'm alive. And only he could do that. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. And with a sigh they say, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Fate had beaten them. They were defeated. Now, when you preach a sermon like this, you're mindful that there are those younger Christians, newer Christians to life, really haven't had hard experiences yet. You better bookmark a sermon like this. You'll need to draw from it at some point in your life. These are the type of sermons that make Christians stronger in the future and the present. And also give some definition to the past. By a definition, I mean clarification. That clarification is designed to make us strong again, to revive us. Because you could have made mistakes in life and you look back on them and you just cry over the spilled milk. And then Christ comes along and says, let me tell you what I can do with spilled milk. And then we begin to learn that we can be useful to him still. That to fail with Christ is to invite him to restore us, to use us even more. Well, for these two disciples, it ended for them in disillusionment and despair. All of it ended that way. So important is the resurrection that without it, of course, we have no Christianity. The Bible makes that clear. The New Testament would not cover that up. Paul said the resurrection is everything in that 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It's everything. If you don't have the resurrection, your faith is a joke. 1 Corinthians 15:17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. You're going to hell without the resurrection, is what he's saying, because there's no Savior. But there is a Savior. As far as these men knew on the road to Emmaus, that stone was still there. Yeah, they heard the story of the women, but that's not how they treated the story. They did not say, the women said the stone is rolled away and we believe them. They said, but we were hoping. See, it was not an instant fix. They did not get the message that they had hoped for or would love to have heard and just hear it and responded to it. They still grieved. They still suffered. This was traumatic. You could only imagine how terrible this was for them. How could a loving God let his disciples go through this? Well, simple. There's work to be done. Under the terms of the curse on humanity, there's work to be done. And these are the kind of things that get it done. These are the kind of people that he uses to get it done. Those who come through great despair. Those who have just fed up with the Christian life not working out the way they thought it would work out. Those who feel so let down, they had such promises, they did everything by the book. And still, there's a stone between them and the dead body of Christ. These lessons, they're magnificent. There's nothing like them. Again in Luke chapter 24, verse 15. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. See, he was next to them, they didn't know it. And they went on to tell about, we were hoping, and this didn't happen. They went on to tell him all of their grief. He's often nearest to us when he seems absent or dead. What a great God. Would that not have given him grounds to say, you miserable, faithless, unbelieving, what do I have to do? He doesn't do that. I guess to some it would have been justifiable for him to do that. I don't think it would have been. And the reason why I don't think it would have been, because he's so full of grace and truth. And within that truth of Jesus Christ, he understands the truth about us. And he adopts us anyway. When Christ saves a sinner, he knows what he's getting. He's getting a sinner that he worked for, that he bled for, that he rose for. So again, I repeat, he is often nearest when he seems absent or forever gone. To Mary, he was forever gone. To Joseph of Arimathea, he wasn't coming back. To the disciples, they'd never see his face this side of eternity. They would have to learn how to live their lives without him now. What despair. You have to come close to something like this in your own faith to begin to get it. Jesus himself drew near and went with them, and they did not even know it. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. Been there, don't want to go there again, but it's not my call. It's not up to me. Christ does not leave these things in our hands. He does not say, you tell me. Out of A, B, and C, which one would you like to struggle through? He doesn't do that. He's the one that assigns what we will have to face. And he faces it with us, and we overcome through trusting him, no matter what. And so there was Mary, blinded by grief. There were the apostles, blinded by despair. And there they are now in the upper room, the apostles, the 11, as they were known to be, less two at this time. Judas, of course. First, we reread John 20, verse 19. The same day at evening, Being the first day of the week, the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." Judas, in the restrained language of Luke, in Acts chapter 1, we read, "Judas by transgression fell that he might go to his own place." This was not his place. The assembly of the righteousness of the righteous was not his place. He chose that. That was his choice. When Christ washed the feet of Judas, there was no impression made on him. You may say, "Well, we don't know that he washed the feet." Okay, even if he didn't, all the preaching, all the miracles, the impression on him was not made. He died in despair and disbelief. That was his choice. Lost souls, they're in the pit of destruction, even in this life. Robert Murray McShane, a preacher from long ago, died young, but preached great sermons. He says, "Such is your state. If you be unconverted, you are lying in a pit of destruction. You're a dead while you live." Perfect. Christians find themselves in pits of despair. But like Joseph, that's not supposed to be how it ends. But like Joseph, sometimes it can get a little worse. Not only are you in a pit, you're carted off a slave, sold to someone as property. Then jailed and betrayed. You're punished for upholding righteousness as Joseph was. So the world, the unbeliever, the unconverted, they are in the pit of destruction. And we are here to help them get out of that pit. As ropes were put down to bring Jeremiah up, that's what we're supposed to be doing for the lost whenever we can. Then Thomas was also missing. Judas gone to his own place, but Thomas. Where was Thomas? The missing man, where was he? Too much hurt to join anyone. Too much hurt to talk to anyone. Too much hurt to hear a word from him. Thomas was devastated. John chapter 20, verse 9. "For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Well, that was all of them. But Thomas handled it in this way. He withdrew. He isolated himself. Not the lesson is this. That's not the way to handle it. Because he missed out on this first entry of Christ. But also in the lesson is, well, if you do mess it up, you can be restored. It can be put back together the right way again. That's the story of Thomas. Jesus had come into their lives, and that entrance into their lives changed everything forever, forever. And now he's gone, and they're taunted by facts. They're mocked and jeered by devils. You hear the voices in their heads. Hope was only dead for a while, though. The stone, it would roll away. Why? Why? Why would the despair go? Why not just leave them that way? They're saved, but they're just, you know, going to live through life in despair. Stone is rolled away because there's still much to be done, and it's to be done through them. Those who have tasted such a profound despair have profound work for them. Not enough that Jesus died to redeem souls. He has to impart his spirit into those souls that come to him. People remain to be saved, and not by a bunch of gloomy guys. How hard it is to break out of a spirit of depression or the doldrums if you're given to that kind of a spirit, melancholy. Christ wants us to be up about the things we believe in. Some of us have to fight for that. To others, it comes more easily, but something else comes more difficult. Hope advances. It is not passive. Hope is not passive. Christian hope. It's active. It moves forward. It presses forward. The gates of hell shall not prevail. For those gates to come down, the troops have got to move forward. They must advance. If the Christians do not advance forward, the gates do not come down. What is behind those gates that's so important that we must storm them with frontal assaults? Lost souls, that's what. Why we pray with passion for the lost. I would rather pray with passion for a lost soul than for some possession for my own satisfaction or even ministry. Because it's that much more important. It took the resurrection and nothing less to explain to these men and these women the sudden and complete change that Christ was going to work through them. It took the resurrection to explain things to them, to empower them, to revive them. When Christ got out of death, when he rose again, he wasn't the only thing that was going to rise. His people did with him. From great despair and uselessness to radiance and boldness in ministry. Just in those 3 days. They were useless those 3 days. There was nothing they could do for the kingdom or anybody else. But they would be very useful. And Satan would be very disappointed. Acts chapter 4, we read about these men and their ministry, just one part of it. They taught the people, Acts chapter 4, verse 2. They taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That which, just a little while ago, some 50 days ago, they were completely silent. There was nothing they could do for Christ. And now here they are, shining bright as the sun, persecuted for daring to believe what Jesus did. That's why we're persecuted, because we dare to believe what Jesus did. We dare to believe him. We don't care if the others don't believe us. Well, we care in the sense that we want them to believe too, but we don't care enough to stop believing because they don't believe. Quite the opposite. We are empowered to work harder, to press harder. I can tell you, in preaching a sermon like this, there is some degree of satisfaction at having gone through my doldrums in the faith and struggles in ministry. That does not mean I like to go through them again. But there is some satisfaction to say, Lord, I can understand this. I can understand it from experience. Maybe not as deep as theirs, but to me it was deep. And to me it's been more than once. It hasn't been short time. I've come to Christ as a believer and I had great expectations in ministry. I can understand this. I think a great many believers can understand this. I think a lot of Christians who have not yet gone through despair in the faith can understand it. When Christ emerged from the tomb of death, so did his truth. He brought something with him. He not only released the captives that were in Sheol and brought them into heaven to a freedom that was more glorious than anything they could ever have imagined in this life, but he also brought his truth for those still living. Now, unlike man-made religions, our God needs no defense. We do not defend our God. If God has to be defended, he's not God. However, we defend his truth by facing lies with his truth. Now here's the catch. Well, not the catch, but the part that the foundation of it all. We defend his truth against lies on behalf of others. Of the lost. That's why we're putting all this into it. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the truth. Why? For others. Timothy was a preacher. Timothy, if you're going to be of any usefulness to Christ, you're going to have to learn how to do these things. Now, Paul knew, Timothy knew a lot of these things, but he also knew that what he was telling Timothy would spread, that others who did not know it would hear it. I don't know how much Paul knew that it would sweep through Western civilization as it has. That is the most important part. It has. The Word of God has not returned void. It is accomplishing the will of God. And so we defend the truth. We become not gladiators, but radiators. We give off heat. I want to be a gladiator. No, you don't. Gladiators were a piece of meat. They were sacrificed for people's entertainment. Radiators give off. When I grew up, we had steam heat. And that radiator, you could hear it sometimes, and you could smell it, and you knew when the heat was, especially when, you know, when the fall season came and the wood temperatures dropped and you fired up the furnace, you could feel it. It was radiating heat, and you were just very happy with that. Or if you've ever had to start a fire to get warm, to dry from, it radiates, it gives off something valuable. That's our role as believers. And they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Because there's nobody else that rose from the dead. It is his name, Jesus of Nazareth, that is associated with the resurrection of the dead. And this is whom he is looking for to this very day. 50 days later, his truth would march on and not stop. It won't stop, ever. Even after the church is pulled out of the way, the tribulation saints will still be preaching his truth till his return. Acts chapter 4, verse 33, "And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all." That's what I want. Great grace. Wait a minute, wait a minute. Great grace was upon them all. How about James, the brother of John? He met with the sword. How about Stephen? One of the first deacons, diakonos, in the church, he met with the stones. What do you mean great grace was upon them all? Live the life in Christ, you'll find out. That's probably the best way to learn what that means. To learn what great grace upon them all means is to live the Christian life to find out. Stare down the devil's doubts. You have to. You have to stare them down. Your Christ is not failing you. That was the lesson to Mary, to those on Emmaus, to those gathered in the room, huddled in the room. Your Christ is not failing you. C.S. Lewis, I like to read this. I've read it many times over the years. In his Screwtape Letters, this segment that I'm about to read is one of the demons giving advice to another demon about taking out a believer. And he says, "Our cause," that's hell, "is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will," that is God's will, "looks around upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys." You see, C.S. Lewis knew the Christian life. He knew that in his own life, there were times where you were so full of despair, you couldn't find God. But he also knew that just by standing his ground in commitment to God, obeying God as best he could, that hell would be rocked because of it. And that is the truth. And that is what he was saying. These men, Stephen and James, and all those apostles that suffered and or died, women included, all the disciples and apostles, they didn't die for an imposter. People are not martyred for an imposter. He either rose from the dead or he did not. If he did not, they would not have died. Men do not willingly die for fiction. They may believe something to be true, and it is fictitious, it is false, and they may die for it. That was the case of the Imperial Japanese Army in the Second World War. They believed that their emperor was divine. It was fiction, but they believed it. The difference is, these men claim to have seen the risen Christ, and then they died for that. Nothing fictitious about that. No phantom in that. That's why in our study on 1 John, Satan threw at the church Gnosticism. First he threw Judaism at it. Then he threw Gnosticism at it. And Gnosticism said, he's a phantom. It didn't really happen as the apostles saw it happen. How typical of a devil. He is the father of lies. He slanders. He says, he tells lies about others who are far greater than he. They died for Christ because Christ lived, and that is the same place we're supposed to be in. If you are suffering despair in your Christian life, then suffer it for Christ. Take notes while you go through it so you can use it later when you come out of that cloud that you are in. If the resurrection was accompanied by sound, now there was an earthquake, Matthew tells us, but if it had the sound effect worthy of the event, the entire universe would have collapsed under it. So God muffled it because he's got work to do. And he was not looking to collapse the universe from the concussion of the resurrection, but to win souls. And however much they saw in Christ, however much the apostles and all the saints through the ages have seen in Christ, there's always more behind it. There's always more to see. There is always more to him. You would be a fool to say that all that is written of Christ is all there is. Of course not. There is so much more to him. And so Paul writes, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul is saying it's all about getting to heaven and taking as many people with us. Maybe, and I'm closing with this, maybe in your prayers for lost souls, you're praying for a particular person to come out of the darkness and into the light, because they don't deserve that darkness. In Christ, they don't deserve that darkness, and they need to come out. Maybe you could also add to that prayer, and when they come out, may they bring someone else with them. Why shouldn't we have big prayers like that? Let's pray. Our Father, your word, a lamp unto our feet, every word of it true and powerful and awesome. And we pray that you find us instruments in your hands to do your work. If you've been watching or listening online and you're not a believer, and as you've been listening, you've recognized you are in the pit of destruction, you can come out and walk right out of that pit. If you make this prayer in earnest, the risen Christ, who is alive and here right now, will save your soul from a sure judgment. A judgment for the sins, every single one of them, and there are many that you've committed. You can have them all their penalties washed away in his blood. You make this prayer in earnest, Christ will receive you. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I confess I have broken your commandments. And I come to you and no one else for salvation. I believe you. No one else died for my sin. No one else good enough to die for my sin. No one else powerful enough to die for my sin and rise again but you, the Son of God. And I ask that you would forgive me this day. And from this day forward, that you would take me to be your own, to be used to your glory. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer, May they call into the church, ask to speak to one of the pastors, that they would not be ashamed of their confession. These things we commit to your hands in Jesus' name. Amen.